Well, this morning, let us take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, to first begin. Since the holidays now are over and the previous series of sermons in John 6 have been concluded, I would like to resume once again our journey through the doctrines of grace. So if you have your workbooks with you, please open those up to page 35. But before we do, I would like to consider something that is found in Acts chapter 8 as we resume our study on the doctrine of reprobation. In Acts chapter 8, Philip has gone to Samaria. And there he is preaching, and many individuals come to faith in Christ. Look at verses 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice very briefly off to the side in verse 12, you do not find children or infants being baptized. Notice how God the Holy Spirit specifically calls our attention to the fact that it was men and women who were being baptized, because only they have the mental capability to at least understand the gospel and to make a sound response with the aid of the Spirit. But notice in verses 13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now notice, just like in our previous month in John chapter 6, there in John 6, the scripture says that it was those disciples that had a hard time understanding or receiving or accepting Jesus' very, very tough statements. And the fact that it was those same disciples who murmured, those same disciples who strove against him and amongst themselves, and it was those same disciples that walked away. Well, here, Philip is preaching, verse 12, and apparently there is a very good response on the part of the Samaritans towards the preaching. Notice also what he was preaching based on what we learned this past Wednesday concerning the kingdom of God. Just like the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, 30 some odd years after the ascension of Christ, he is tying in things concerning Christ, the kingdom of God, and the salvation of God, all wrapped up and tied together, because it is one understanding. It is one topic with different aspects. Well, it says here that Simon believed, then he was baptized, and then it says that he continued. Well, it sounds pretty good. Well, Simon was pretty much attracted to the signs and the wonders performed by Philip. And as you read a bit later, you will find out that Simon offers Philip money to have this power. Notice in verses 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, now Peter and John now are up in Samaria, watching and beholding what was going on. When Simon saw that because of the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offers money to Peter and John, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now notice Peter's words of rebuke. Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now notice these words, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Well, how do you reconcile verse 21 with verse 13? Verse 13 plainly says that Simon believed, baptized, and then he continues apparently for a little while, and then he makes this ridiculous request to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells them basically in verse 21, I mean, if you're willing to accept what Scripture says, Peter is telling him he has no part and no lot at all with Christ and with Christianity. He tells them his heart's not right. And then he tells them, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And then notice once again the perception that Peter had. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. And notice this phrase, the bond, or the chains, or the entrapment of iniquity. And so on one hand, in verse 13, you see someone who makes a profession of faith, gets baptized, continues for a season, notice that, in season, for a while, then he has this ridiculous request, and in essence what Peter is telling him is that, Simon, you're not even a true believer. You have no part, no lot in this matter. You have no connection with Christ. And so in essence, Simon is a reprobate. He's an example of another Judas. He's an example of that second ground hearer. Well, with that, let's turn now to our text. Romans chapter 9. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And allow me to read a very familiar passage beginning in verse 17. And once again, be on page 35 of your workbook. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, here's God's decree, here is the will of God. For this same purpose, this same plan, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, in you, Pharaoh, and that my name, my majesty and my glory, might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom God will harden, God will harden. So verses 17 once again reminds us that the Pharaoh that Moses had his confrontation during the Exodus, early chapters of the book of Exodus, that confrontation was not by accident. That confrontation was not just a fluke. That confrontation was something that apparently God had purposed before time began, just like your own salvation was something that God has purposed before time. And why did God give Pharaoh this platform in the stage of human history and in redemptive history? That he might show and demonstrate his power, and that God might get glory. Verse 18 again stresses the sovereignty of God. God has the divine prerogative to dispense mercy on one and to harden the other. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, that is God, yet find fault? Now in verse 19, the Apostle Paul automatically anticipates the normal reaction of your heart and my heart. Even though you may be a believer, you will sometimes wrestle with the sovereignty of God. Sometimes out of your own lips, or maybe under your breath, or in the depths of your heart, you're going to look upon the sovereignty of God and say, this doesn't seem to be fair. This doesn't seem to be right. What gives God the right to choose one over another? And beloved, there is that thought and that heart, that mentality and that thinking in the best of any believer when confronted with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, especially in the area of salvation. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Every person has resisted the will of God. And one of the arguments against the doctrines of grace is this. If God is so sovereign, if God is so powerful, why do men yet still resist him? Well, beloved, men do resist the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, there's an admonishment by Paul to the believer not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's possible for you and I both to grieve and to resist the Spirit of God. But that doesn't checkmate God, nor does that negate the plan of God. God even uses our own sins in His plan. So, beloved, verses 19 is Paul's anticipation to the objection of the natural heart and mind. But notice his answer in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you to even question the fairness, the rightness of Almighty God? Versus Paul trying to explain the inner conflict that you and I might have, he offers no explanation, but a very blaring question: who are we, little puny man, to even raise any objection to the sovereignty of God and to His right to govern the universe that He has made? In some Christian circles, even this objection and question by Paul would not be well received. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed, that's you and I, say unto him that formed it, that is God, why hast thou made me thus? We can't even come into God's face, so to speak, and even complain the way we are and the way that we are made. Our very composition, the way God fashioned and marvelously weaved us in our mother's wombs, whether it be the color of our skin, the color of our eyes, the tallness of our stature, the shortness of our stature, the thinness, the enhancement of our stature, none of us can complain. Look at verse 21. Has not the potter, that's God, power, that means authority, over the clay, that's us, of the same lump, that's us, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured or put up with much patience, long-suffering, the vessels of wrath, notice, fitted to destruction? Look at the word fitted. It's in the past tense. So God raised up Pharaoh and fitted him to destruction. But in the raising up of Pharaoh, He gave Pharaoh power, prestige, and glory on this earth. And it was that same Pharaoh that came into conflict with Moses and Aaron. And in the end, God destroyed Pharaoh and exonerated and glorified Aaron and Moses before the Egyptians. That may sound rough. That may even cause some of you to murmur, like those in John 6. That may even cause some of us to strive with God, like in John 6. But hopefully it will cause none of us to defect from God, like those in John 6. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory. Notice in verses 22 and 23, this act of predetermination, if you will, was done in eternity past. It is something that was already done in the mind within each person of the Godhead. Even us, whom He had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice verses 24, salvation is not limited just to the Jew. Under the new dispensation, which we are studying in our series on eschatology, Jew and Gentile being brought together, two now becoming one new man. Well, beloved, since men are fallen in Adam, they inherit a nature that is dead in sin, darkened to the things of God, a heart that's alienated from the life of God, and a predisposition to hate anything that reflects or complies with God's law. So what's all the commotion and the complaining for? If man is as bad as the scripture says, then how is man going to be rescued? If man does not have the ability to save himself, if man does not have the ability to stir his heart where he seeks God, then pray tell, how is any man, woman, boy, or girl who's lost in Adam, dead in sin, going to be rescued? Since man lacks the moral ability within himself to stir his heart to come to God, then it must necessitate a power that is outside of man, a power that is greater but outside of man to rescue him. So how can sinful man throw up a fist in heaven's face and then charge God foolishly on the way God governs what he has created? Well, look at page 35 as we continue. Notice, I would like to go over once again these little illustrations. These are the best type of illustrations to make this concept to us as simple as possible when it comes to God choosing one over another, giving grace and mercy to one, but not giving grace and mercy to another, God showing mercy to one and hardening the other. How can somehow we understand this? Well, look at illustration number one. You have the skyscraper there with five men falling out of the building. Five men jump off of a tall building to commit suicide. The firemen with their net catch only one of the men and save his life. Question, did the firemen cause the death of those who hit the ground? Well, of course not. Did the fireman cause the saving of the life of the one they caught? Yes, they did. All men are fallen in Adam. In that respect, all men are equally dead before God. All men are equally condemned in that sense. So if God chooses to rescue anyone, that in itself is the greatest act of compassion and mercy that God could show. But God did not cause the fall. Adam, our first father, willingly, obediently, from his point of view, chose to rebel against his Creator God, knowing full well the consequences of that act of disobedience, and it was our first father who flung the world into depravity. Look at illustration two, the gentleman standing next to the tree. If there are 10 apples lying on the grass under a tree, and you stoop down, choose one, pick it up, would it not be irrational to accuse you of placing the other 9 on the ground? 10 apples have already fallen. You come by and you only pick up one. Did you cause the fall of the other 9? Well, of course not. They are there because they are subject to gravity. Sin is like gravity. Gravity in this case is being illustrated to sin. Gravity pulls things down. Well, sin causes men and women to be pulled down. We fall into sin. Not because you caused them to be there. Then turn on page 36. The other illustration that is provided here within your workbook is the hand holding the baseball. If you hold the ball in your hand, it will not fall. That's the little box to the left there. As long as you hold that ball in your hand, that ball is going nowhere. If you let it go, then it does. But your letting it go does not cause it to fall. It merely allows it to respond to the natural law of gravity. And that's the same thing with so-called prevenient grace. God has his hand over a person. God may have his hand over a culture or over certain people. And as long as God's hand is there restraining sin, sin will be restrained. But if God was to remove that hand, then the full fall of man's natural depravity will be fully displayed. I think you see that fully well in the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. How many times do you read in the gospel narratives that the audience or the people to whom Jesus was speaking got so angry that they had internal intentions of laying hands on him and doing him bodily harm, whether it was throwing him over a cliff or picking up stones to stone him? You see that on several occasions. But what do you find? Somehow, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to escape. But when it came time for his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion, the restraining hand of the Father was removed. And then the world was allowed to do with Christ as they so desired, that they had been restrained for several years. And so here on our illustration it says, sin placed all men under the law of death. Allowing something to happen is not the same as causing it to happen. And all that I can recommend to you and I, beloved, is that we try to look at these little homey illustrations and the questions and the comments that are being proposed by this pastor who put this workbook together, and somehow giving you and I a better ability to swim through this very deep and awesome subject of God's sovereignty. Now on page 36, look at little number 4. Divine intervention is required to halt the sinner's destined course. If the governor gave a pardon to one of 10 guilty murderers, those who were left in jail could blame no one but themselves for their imprisonment. Here's a fourth illustration provided. However, the man who received the reprieve could thank no one but his liberator. Those who suffer for their sins have themselves to thank. Those who are elected have only God to thank. I believe that number 4, that is the most simplest explanation, the easiest, hopefully, for us to swallow and to comprehend. Number D, or letter D, 3 possible purposes for reprobation. How do we handle this very, very heavy, heavy subject? Well, 3 are given. 1, to demonstrate God's hatred of sin. You have to admit that when God dealt with a man like Pharaoh, when God deals with a man like Haman in the book of Acts, when God dealt with King Herod the Great and his fault and his successors, we have to admit that when God dealt with these individuals, we may view it as something very harsh and very cruel, but when God dealt with these men and even women like Jezebel and Ahab, when these individuals demonstrated their natural depravity as if there was no restraints upon them at all, and then God ultimately judges them, I believe it's a sign from heaven of how God looks upon sin. The church today has a very, very small view of sin. The church likes to brush off sin. We like to call it a disease. And if you just simply give a person a pill or you give them an injection, they're going to feel better or be better. Beloved, sin is like cancer. Sin is like rust. Sin is like a poison that would eventually permeate not only the heart of men, but the very, very culture in the society itself. Secondly, reprobation, beloved, is another aspect of God demonstrating not only his hatred for sin, but divine justice. Many today think that God somehow must be asleep. We don't see, you know, heaven responding with open acts of justice from heaven, as you would read in the Old Testament, when God would bring down fire from heaven, when God wiped the entire earth clean by a global universal flood. We don't see those demonstrations, do we? And so man tends to think that God must be asleep, that God really doesn't respond to sin with any form of external signs of justice. But when it comes to the reprobate, that is a sign of God's justice. And then thirdly, the pastor of this workbook says, to demonstrate God's mercy. Beloved, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was a demonstration of the grace of God as well as the justice of God. God took out vengeance on his Son in order that God may display grace to you and I. When God told the Jews to eradicate the Canaanites when they entered into the Holy Land, that was an act of both grace and mercy on God's part. Grace, okay, on the behalf of his people to remove a source of sin that could have become, and unfortunately did become, a hindrance to his people. But it was also an act of God's justice by eliminating the Amorites, who were a people of gross immorality. Even the flood was both an act of the grace of God and the justice of God. God in his grace saves 8 people alive to repopulate the earth, but in the demonstration of that grace, he also demonstrated his justice by removing everything else that had become wicked in his eyes. Well, now let's drop down to Roman numeral number 2 on page 36. And we're going to look at this objection. Election doesn't seem fair. Well, how does this pastor answer this objection, which naturally comes from the heart of any person, even you, a believer? Number 1, but all who desire a place with Christ may have it. Well, beloved, here's the point. Not all men desire to have a place with Christ. Before your salvation, if you're honest with yourself, none of us before the day of our salvation were seeking or desirous for God Almighty. It may have been in religion or some type of churchianity, but we were not striving and seeking the God that is revealed in Scripture. 2, whosoever comes to him, he will not cast out. On one hand, fallen man has no desire to come to God. The fallen man has hatred towards God. The Bible says that men are at enmity with the God of heaven. When God the Holy Spirit is not dealing with them, not working with them, the Holy Spirit has not quickened them. They have a darkened mind, they have self-centered affections, and the will cannot choose, beloved, independent of its knowledge and of its affections. The mind is the will choosing, or the will is the mind choosing. 3, if you desire to be holy, then come. There's no roadblocks. The offer of the gospel is, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The offer is this, whosoever wants life, come. That is the universal call of the gospel. But men do not come because they have no desire to come. Men are married to their sins. Men are married to their depravity. A man in Adam that is not being dealt with by the Holy Spirit sees no desire at all to come to God. Number 4. If you don't desire to be holy, then why do you complain that God has not elected you to that which you do not desire? I like that 4th statement. You may want to underline that in your workbook. That point number 4, for me, says it all. If you don't desire to be holy, here's an unbeliever who's charging God with unfairness and injustice because God has the prerogative to take one piece of clay... from Adam's posterity and make that person his own, and then he takes another piece of clay and consigns that piece of clay to the flames of hell. And whether it's you, myself, or an unbeliever complaining on God's justice, I want to respond with number 4. If you don't desire to be holy, my dear sinner friend, then why are you complaining against God? Because he hasn't chosen you. Because you don't even desire anything remotely that reflects the holy character and the holy nature of God. Who made you God's judge? Number 5, Paul anticipates this question or this objection in Romans 9, our text, verses 19 to 21. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. So whether you read it in the Authorized Version or whether you read it in this particular translation here, it says the same thing. And it means the same thing. Men do not have the right to question God, even though puny man does so. None of us have the right to question the way God runs his universe, though we do it. God is who he is. God will reign supreme in his universe. And if God chooses to show grace and favor and mercy to one of the fallen sons of Adam, and he is predisposed not to show it to another, it is no one's else business but God Almighty. And beloved, that is where the mystery stops, and that's where the mystery lies. You say, but Pastor, that's not good enough. Well, beloved, guess what? I can't go any further than where Scripture has gone. To go beyond where Scripture has placed a period is to go where men ought not to go. Number six, Paul in effect says, how dare you question God's right to do as he pleases with his creatures? That's the bottom line to the objection that is raised in our text in Romans 9:17-24. And there have been theologians down through time who have questioned God's ability to run his universe the way he does. And beloved, there will always be men and women, theologians and pastors and professors in higher schools of academia, that will always question God's right to govern his universe. Number seven, we may rest in the fact that whatever God does is just and fair because he is perfect. One of the objections that you need to bring to the table is this. What type of God are we dealing with? Are we dealing with a God that is simply arbitrary? Simply willy-nilly up in heaven? Is he a one-eyed monster who just simply spouts off decrees aimlessly and from a heart that has no compassion and no mercy whatsoever? Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Here, Abraham is interceding on the behalf of his nephew, Lot, who is about to be rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, while the rest of the inhabitants were going to be destroyed. And notice the most famous portion of that dialogue between him and the Lord, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Notice this last phrase. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And beloved, when it comes to the doctrine of election, when it comes to the subject of reprobation, whether it be a Judas, a Pharaoh, a Simon of Acts 8, or a Demas of 2 Timothy 4. Beloved, we have to simply bow our hearts and our knees to the fact that the judge of the earth, the judge of the cosmos, the judge of the universe, will do all things proper and right. This should be comfort to you and I. We have to trust God. We have to trust who he is. He is gracious, merciful, compassionate, long-suffering. But he is also justice, righteousness, holiness, and he hates sin. We do not take certain attributes of the character and the composition or the making up of God, if you will, and peg them against the other. We do not take the grace of God and then somehow peg that against the justice of God and vice versa. We just can't do that. The judge of all the earth will always do the right thing. So it may be hard for us to swallow. It may be hard for us to comprehend. We may struggle with these doctrines. And beloved, there ought to be some sense of struggling here, because we're looking at the very heart, the very mind, the very depth of who God is. If we could fully understand all of this, then we would be God and God would cease to be God. But in the final analysis, we have to trust who God is and what He is. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And beloved, we have to simply stop there and bow our hearts and our knees and just simply trust who God is. Daniel chapter 4. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar here is sharing with us his journey unto salvation. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was one of those few Gentiles saved under the old covenant, saved no different than you and I. He needed God's grace and mercy to be given to him. He needed to be quickened, just like you and I had to be quickened. He had to be given a new heart to understand these things and to perceive these things. He had to be given new affections, whereby hate and false religion was replaced with love for the true and living God. And then his will acted upon that knowledge and that renewed heart. Well, what do we find in verse 35? And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God Almighty, doeth, present continuous tense, according to his will, his plan, his purposes, in the army of heaven, that's the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and I. And notice this, he sounds no different than Paul in Romans 9. None can stay his hand, meaning God's plan will never be frustrated by anyone, or say unto God, what are you doing? Nebuchadnezzar offers here the equivalent to Romans 9, 17 to 24. You may want to cross-reference those two passages. Nebuchadnezzar gives us the Old Testament response to what Paul would eventually write in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Beloved, we are talking about our Creator God. We are talking about the true and living God who has revealed himself through the scriptures, revealed himself through his Son, has revealed himself through the preaching and teaching and the proclamation of the good news. We are talking about the God that is revealed on these sacred pages. We can trust him to do the right thing. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Turn to the second book of the Old Testament. We've seen this passage before. Well, let's read it again. When Moses desired so much to see the face of God, God told him, no man can even behold me and live. But God was going to give a little peek to Moses of who and what God is. And notice verses 5 to 8. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Notice, God's name was going to be proclaimed. Well, what was given to Moses as the proclamation of God's name? The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed. Notice, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Beloved, this is the God that is being, this is the God who is the governor of the universe. He's being described to us, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Notice you have the grace of God and the justice of God, the mercy of God and the holiness of God. You have tenderness and long-suffering and gentleness as well as God punishing those who sin. This is the God that Abraham said, shall not the God of the earth, do right. This is the same God that said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the same God that said, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. This is the same God that said, doth this offend you? John 6. Doth this offend you? Beloved, do these words that I'm offering to you offend you? Do you find yourself murmuring right now under your breath because this lofty, high view of God is just too high and too lofty for even your own fallen nature to even bow its knee? Page 37 in our workbook. Let's read, or I will read and have you follow along, the very top box. This is a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen carefully as I read. Suppose a man in the street should say, what a shame it is that I cannot have a seat in the chapel to hear what this man has to say. And suppose he says, I hate the preacher. I can't bear his doctrine. But still, it is a shame I have not a seat. Would you expect a man to say so? No. You would say at once that man doesn't care for it. Why should he trouble himself about other people having what they value and he despises? You do not like holiness. You do not like righteousness. If God has elected me to these things, has he hurt you by it? You would have to say that for some people today in the professing church, these words by Spurgeon would not go down too well, would they? They wouldn't go down too well. I'm presently reading a book by R.C. Sproul entitled, What is Reformed Theology? And allow me to read you this little excerpt that I came across last evening, and I felt that it was very, very appropriate to our lesson. On man's natural ability to respond to the gospel, Sproul writes the following. Listen carefully. Fallen man has the natural ability to choose God, meaning he possesses the necessary faculties of choice, meaning he has a mind, he has affections, and he has a will. Fallen man does possess the natural abilities to make a choice. But he lacks the moral ability to do so. The ability to make righteous moral choices requires righteous desires and inclinations. Without a righteous inclination to do good, listen carefully, no one can choose the good. Our choices follow our inclinations. For man to be able to choose the things of God, he must first be inclined to choose them. Since the flesh makes no provisions for the things of God, grace is required for us to be able to choose them. The unregenerate person must be regenerated before he has any desire for God. Sproul concludes, the spiritually dead must first be made alive, i.e., quickened by the Holy Spirit, before they have any desire for God. Well, beloved, if that is true of you and I in the 21st century, then it was also true for those who lived in the first century. And if it was true for them, then that has been true ever since man fell in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, proving to you and I that God only has one plan. God only has one people, the elect, under both the old and the new economies. God does not have two distinct people with two distinct plans, and have some, as some have taught earlier, two distinct plans of salvation. And for those who say that the quickening power of God the Holy Spirit was not an Old Testament teaching, are either grossly misinformed, grossly deceived, or their hermeneutical scheme has forced them to lie in regards to Scripture. If man is as bad as Sproul has just wrote, and if man needs outside intervention in the person of God the Holy Spirit to quicken them, how can anyone teach that the quickening of God's Holy Spirit was not an Old Testament teaching nor an Old Testament experience? If you're willing to go that route, then you bordered basically on rank heresy when it comes to salvation. Then you have to advocate that those under the old economy had a different plan of salvation that is much different than what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 3 to demand Nicodemus. Now, if you desire to border on heresy because it sounds sweet and precious in the lips of other men that you may listen to, then you are forewarned by this pastor. Well, let's conclude now here on page 37, point B. But doesn't election mean that God has elected some men to heaven and some to hell? This concept of a willy-nilly divinity up in heaven, this one-eyed despot who runs the universe, who just simply spits out decrees with no meaning and no rhyme and no purpose? Well, let's look at the five points that are given by this pastor. He says, no, God has elected some men to holiness and righteousness, and through that, to heaven. Two, heaven and hell are the respective destinies of the righteous and the unrighteous. Three, heaven and hell are not ends in themselves, but the result of our standing before God. Notice that point number three. Many people in the professing church miss that. Heaven is but a fringe benefit, my dear friend. So it does matter how you and I live now on earth in the present tense. It does matter whether we bear fruit or not. It does matter whether we persevere or not. It does matter whether we support evangelism and witness for Christ. It does matter how we live now. Heaven is not an end to itself. Heaven is just simply the reward. It does matter what you do with your life now, beloved. It does. Number four, like jail and freedom are the results of our standing before men's laws. If we break the law, we go to jail, keep the law, and we remain free. And then fifthly, he quotes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Quote, But we shall always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Beloved, notice that your salvation comes with the means to bring that salvation about. God just didn't simply choose, and then it's just simply going to work itself out on its own. God also brings to bear the means and the ways of bringing his elect sheep to him individually. And he does this through two agencies found in that verse. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the heart of men in quickening, illuminating, and enlightening. And the Holy Spirit does that in conjunction with the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me prove this to you. A lot of people just think that, you know, God just goes around with this rubber stamp pad and he stamps, you know, heaven, hell on people's foreheads arbitrarily with no rhyme and no reason. There's no forethought on the part of God. And you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. God's going to drag you down the aisle kicking and screaming, "I don't want to be saved." And God the Holy Spirit says, "I'm sorry, you're one of God's elect. You're going to come whether you like it or not." That is a false straw man caricature. What does Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25? Please follow along. Being born again. Well, I thought being born again was a Gospel of John teaching only. Here the Apostle Paul is not only verifying but substantiating the teaching of John in John 3 and also found elsewhere between Genesis and Revelation. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. And then Peter goes one step further. He defines for you, he tells you what this incorruptible seed is. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So in verses 23 of 1 Peter 1, we see the same two agencies that Paul uses and talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Being born again, that's associated with the work of the Spirit, and in conjunction with what? The word of God. There you have it. Both agencies that God uses to bring the sinner to himself. The quickening ministry of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching and the teaching or the reading of God's word. For all flesh is as grass, verse 24, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now please watch. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The same words that I'm giving to you, beloved, if you're willing to receive this, if you're willing to comprehend this, if you're willing to grow up in grace and in the knowledge of God, it is this same book, this same word, that brings you unto everlasting life in conjunction with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is this same word that will build you up. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the condition placed in verse 3. You're only going to grow if you desire the word of God. If there is no desire within you for the word of God through reading and studying and memorizing and meditating and sitting under a sound gospel ministry, if that desire is not in you, you're not going to grow. And if you're not going to grow and that desire is not there, I question whether you are a believer. Well, who are you to say that, Pastor? Well, did not the Apostle Paul, I shared with you in that verse in the book of Galatians where he told many in that church, "I stand in doubt of some of you"? Well, there's the apostolic admonishment to tell people, you need to question whether you are a child of God, whether you are a believer. Examine yourself, put your life to the test, versus judging other individuals. How about you standing in front of the mirror of God's word and evaluate and judge yourself before you judge another man standing before God? Well, beloved, because of time, we'll go ahead and we'll stop here at point B. But again, my brothers and sisters, this doctrine is very lofty, it's very deep. We are delving into the very mind and heart and the very will and purpose and plan of God. And it ought to cause you and I to struggle. It ought to cause you and I sometimes to reverently say, "Boy, that doesn't sound fair. It doesn't seem right." But in the end, those questions should drive us back, as we've done here this morning, to the scriptures and come to terms, who are we dealing with? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the God of Scripture, not the God of our wicked imaginations, not the God of religion, not the God of the average man on the street, but the God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. It is that high and lofty, awesome, stupendous, holy, magnificent being that we're talking about. And I believe we can still quote the words of Abraham. It ain't shall not. I want to say the judge of the earth will always do the right thing. Amen.